Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. And, you know, while Aaron was praying, he was praying that my words would be cutting. I pray they will be this morning. I pray that the Word of God will be particularly cutting to cut away just the dross and I think the lethargy that can sometimes capture our hearts during Christmas. Here's the truth. I confess to you that for a time I was the worst humbug on the planet. I was just... I was bad. I didn't like anything Christmas related. It just bugged me. Everything bugged me, right? It bugged me because for a while I lost sense of the wonder of Christmas. I became so, you know, my eyes were so filled with everything else that the Christmas stuff that I failed to really think about Christ. And really think about the amazing gift that Christ really is. And so, really, the words today, my intention with this sermon is for you to worship. It's for you to celebrate. It's for you to get excited. If you want to get up and run around the sanctuary, I know we're not Pentecostal, but if you'd like to, you can. If you want to talk back to the preacher, you can do that. I just want you to feel with me the thrill of this text in Isaiah 9. I was originally going to continue in 2 Timothy, but I just couldn't do it. And here's what happened. I was listening to Handel. Handel will do that to you. I was listening to the Messiah. Believe it or not, I actually listen to that kind of music. I do. And I was listening to the Messiah this week. And particularly, you know, I was struck. But let me just say this about the Messiah. If you've not listened to the Messiah, you really need to. I'm going to tell you that Handel's Messiah is probably the most perfect musical composition ever written in the history of mankind. I'm just going to say that. No, I'm going to say it is the most perfect ever written in the history of mankind. Really, and don't waste your time with the new young Messiah. That's garbage. You listen to the Messiah. Because the words and the music, never have I ever heard in my life, words and music, words of scripture set to music that go so perfectly together. I digress. Here's the point. I was listening to Messiah this week, and I was listening to Unto Us a Child is Born. And if you've never heard it, done by the London Philharmonic Orchestra, you have never heard it. It is amazing. And I was listening to it, and I was struck afresh with the wonder of these verses. And so I decided we're going to be in Isaiah today. And I thought about it. I got to thinking about it. Why does it seem like Isaiah is always the go-to in the Old Testament? You want to know why it is? It's because Isaiah, more than any other prophet throughout the history of Israel, he had the clearest view of Christ of them all. He really did. I mean, think about it. Who does Jesus quote from when he starts his ministry? When Jesus begins his ministry, when he's, you know, standing up and reading the Word of God, who does he quote from? Well, he quotes from Isaiah. Isaiah 61, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Isaiah, his prophecy of the suffering and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus in Isaiah 53 is written as if Isaiah was at the foot of the cross and then later on at the door of the tomb. And when you come to Isaiah 9, there is nobody in the Old Testament that captures the person and the perfection and the wonder of Christ as does Isaiah. And so let's stand together this morning, beloved, and let's read together Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read all the way through to verse 7. Let's read this word. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with righteousness and with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, there is simply no one like you. There is no one like you in your perfection. There is no one like you in your wisdom. There is no one like you in your love. There is no one like you in your majesty and your grandeur. You are gloriously unique. And we love you for it. We love you for every aspect of your glorious being. And Jesus, when we look at this text this morning, when we see this prophecy made by Isaiah, we know in our hearts, immediately we know in our hearts, these words can speak of nobody but you. They can't speak of anybody else but you. And so it is with gladness and with thanksgiving and with joy and with excitement. Lord, I come to this text this morning longing, Lord, just to stir our hearts to a greater degree of worship and love and awe of you. Christ, make us see how you alone fit these words perfectly. And make our hearts to rejoice, to sing, to celebrate, to declare with gladness the wonder of who you are. I pray that you would remind us today of the unique perfections that are yours and what make you, Christ, the amazing gift of love and mercy that you are. So I pray you will, Lord, just meet with us and turn our hearts to you. And Father, grant me grace to speak your word according to your will. Fill me with your spirit. And make me, Father, an instrument for honorable use in your hands. I pray that my every faculty will be at your disposal. And I pray that you would be glorified in the worship of your people today. Lord, I love you and I'm grateful to you for all things. But most of all, I am grateful to you for Christ. For Jesus Christ. My King, my Savior, my Lord, my Redeemer. And I know that that is just the resonating heartbeat of all who know you in this place today. So meet with us now. Open your word to us and make us rejoice in you, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. What's the greatest gift you ever got for Christmas? Think about it. What's the greatest gift you ever got for Christmas? The one that you remember above all else. You got it in your mind? I remember mine. It was a BB gun. Yeah. All the kids in the neighborhood, we all got BB guns for the same Christmas. All of us. Red Riders. Remember those? Those things are awesome. They just make them today, but they're not as cool as they were when I was growing up, right? We all got Red Riders. That was the greatest gift I ever got. It was also the most short-lived gift I ever got. I think we had that gift, all of us in the neighborhood, for like a week until we all started showing up with marks on our foreheads and arms and legs. And we had to confess to our parents that we were, you know, having BB gun wars. And back in those days, you know, parents weren't all, you know, neurotic about it. You didn't wear, you know, goggles when you left the house to go to school. That didn't happen. You know, I think what ended up happening was one of the guys in our neighborhood got shot at too close of a range, and it actually stuck in his head. And my brother performed surgery, the first one he ever performed before becoming a doctor, many years later. And our guns got taken away. Greatest gift I ever got. Shortest one ever. Greatest gift on this earth. Greatest temporal gift. But the greatest gift of Christmas is Christ. There's no question about it. And I think when we look at this text this morning, I just want you to feel the wonder. The wonder of Christ again. I want to set the stage for this text because it's really important to understand. Here's Isaiah. He spends the first eight chapters of his prophecy here in Isaiah describing the great spiritual darkness, the physical oppression, and the judgment that had come upon the northern kingdoms and which was now threatening Judah as a result of their apostasy and the rampant idolatry. As a result of just their rejection of the lordship of God. It's a picture of just the chaos of sin. Because of their apostasy, the northern kingdom of Israel had already experienced the judgment of God by the violent and the destructive hand of the Assyrians. Northern Galilee in particular, which cut across Naphtali and Zebulun, had been devastated by the scorched earth policy of the Assyrians. And now, as a result of their sins, here was Judah in a state of crisis and fear. There was a great sense of helplessness, a sense of insecurity and of impending doom, which seemed inescapable. And except for the elect remnant, which remained in Judah, the faithful ones, those who remained faithful to the Lord, it was a time of great spiritual poverty. It really was. The picture of the state of Judah, the picture of the northern kingdom, is a tangible picture of the power and the destructiveness and the despair of sin. This is what happens when sin grabs hold. It's chaos. It's destruction. It was a time of great spiritual darkness. So that's the state of the people. When Isaiah writes Isaiah 9. And in this text, Isaiah promises that for God's elect remnant, for his faithful, for those who've been chosen before the foundation of the world to be his own, there would come a time of great mercy. Verse 1 says, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. There will be no gloom. You won't remain in this. In the former time, he brought contempt. Into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. In the latter time, Isaiah says, for the sake of his elect, God will do something glorious. He promises to pour out his super abundant grace. His super abundant grace, in which he promised first that he would give spiritual light to those who sat in darkness. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Light in the Word of God is always the description of the presence of God. And here we go. He promises that the presence of God is going to be poured out. There will be a new day dawning. The light of God's favor will come upon his chosen people. His light, the light of his face, the light of his countenance will turn upon his people again. He promises that he will multiply and increase the number of his people. He says, verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. Multiplying of people is always considered a great blessing. Great blessing was coming. Third, he promised to give joy unspeakable to his chosen ones. He says, you've increased its joy. This is verse 3, second half. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. He says, there will come a time of great rejoicing when the people of God will know a joy unlike anything they've ever experienced before. Better than the joy of the harvest. Better than the rejoicing that came with vanquishing an earthly enemy. It will be amazing. He promised to give liberty to those who had long been held in bondage. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. He promised freedom. He promised deliverance to his own people by his hand. And in particular, he uses the picture of Gideon's improbable victory over Midian by the power of God. He'll do it in an improbable way. He promised Fifth to give resounding victory and bring lasting peace by his grace to all of his people. Verse 5 says, "For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." You'll gather up all the spoils, all the implements of war of the enemy, and you will burn them to nothing. These far-reaching, glorious promises of spiritual deliverance, man, they sounded amazing. They sounded magnificent. But at the time, considering the state of Judah and of Israel, the consequences of their sin, it must have seemed entirely unlikely. How in the world could this word of the Lord be fulfilled? And here's the thing, beloved. We're so accustomed, because you're good students of Scripture, you're accustomed. We're accustomed to when we look at a prophecy in the Old Testament, to realize, okay, first there's got to be sort of a near and immediate fulfillment in a person or an event. And then we look to another event, a future fulfillment that will only be accomplished by Christ, right? That's how we look at prophecy in the Old Testament. It's the right way to read it, right? There's a near fulfillment, then a more distant fulfillment, right? Okay. But here's the thing about this particular prophecy. That there is no easily identifiable near fulfillment at all. There isn't. There just isn't one. There's not one that scholars can confidently agree upon. In fact, much like Isaiah 53, this prophecy can only point to one person. And only one person in history, Jesus Christ. The deliverance that this text points to, the victory over, the power and the destructiveness and the ruin and the waste and the devastation and the widespread anguish and yoke of human sin can only be broken by one person. Not a temporal king. Not a leader over a nation. No human man, but the true king, God's king, his Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's it. This prophecy can only speak of Jesus. In fact, what we see in this text, what we see in Isaiah 9 is a picture of who Christ is, what he will do. And the scope of his impact goes far beyond Isaiah's day, goes far beyond the borders of a single nation. It impacts every tribe, every nation, every tongue, to the entire world and beyond. What we've got in Isaiah 9 is the promise of God to send the Messiah, the Savior, who will deal with what is at the root of the chaos that has plagued mankind since the Garden of Eden. He will deal with it at the root. He will deal once and for all with sin. God is going to send a Messiah, a Savior, who will deliver his people from their sin and grant them eternal life, who will deliver God's chosen people, all of them, through every age and across the earth. And in this text, Isaiah gives us a picture of the darkness of sin and of the glorious deliverance that Christ alone will bring. So there's no other goal in this sermon this morning except to make you rejoice. Make you be amazed. Make you be in awe. So join me as we look at this text. Look what Isaiah writes. How is this going to happen? Here's how. "For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." It's one of the greatest, one of the most stirring, most encouraging, most heartening verses in all of Scripture. It's an amazing verse. What is the promise given here? He says, here's how God's going to deal with sin once and for all. Here's how God's going to deal with sin, with sin's consequence, with the spread of sin, with the corruption of sin, with the chaos and the decay and the damage of sin. Here's how God's going to deal with it. For to us a child is born and to us a son is given. Now here's the thing. Isaiah's not just repeating himself for no reason. This is a Hebraism. Okay? This is a Hebrew literary tool of repetition in order to emphasize his point. A child is born. A son is given. And it's said that way. The Holy Spirit has Isaiah write it that way for a reason. Okay? When Isaiah says to us that a child is born, he's saying this. The one that will bring deliverance from sin and deliverance from its power, the one that will bring it is a man born of a woman. The Messiah, the true Messiah of God. He will be a man. He won't be an angel. He won't be God without humanity. He will be man. The child has to be born. Born to the Virgin Mary, having been conceived in her womb and taking his form from her own body. Think about that. Taking his form from her own body. He'll be as real a man as any who ever lived. He will be a man, but he will be more than a man. He will be more than a man. And that's the reason for the next statement. To us a son is given. Oh, a child will be born. But the very Son of the eternal and glorious God, the second person of the Godhead, he will be given by the Father. As God, Jesus cannot be made. Right? God must beget him. He's a gift that is given to us. He is eternal God, the Son of the Father, given by God to us as a gift. Oh, he will be man, but he'll be more than a man. I love the way Rabbi Zacharias says it. He said, the Son wasn't born. The Son eternally existed. The child was born. The Son was given. And he's right. Isaiah makes it so clear in this wording. And it's got to be that way. It must be that way, beloved. Think about it. Man had, here's the first fundamental issue. Man had broken God's law. And so it was upon man, a man, to repair that offense. And yet there was no man of merely human descent that could do that. There is not any, not one. And everything that this man would need to do in order to repair this offense would be of no value for us if he were not also God in the flesh. If Jesus were not fully man, he couldn't die. He couldn't place himself as the substitute for the punishment that our sin deserves. But if he were not also fully God, his sacrifice would be insufficient for the breadth and the depth of our rebellion. Do you see it? Man had the answer for breaking God's law. But only God could offer the payment necessary to satisfy sin. And in the divine brilliance and wisdom and economy of God, God solves this seeming conundrum by giving his son to be born as a child. The answer to the widespread destructiveness of sin is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Our Savior must be both God and human in one glorious person. And Christ is that, the perfect gift of God's steadfast and unchanging love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Amen? Child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. The government will rest on his shoulders. The government, more than simply the government of Israel or the government of Judah, but the rulership of the world, the rulership of the universe, the rulership of creation, of providence, of his church, of his kingdom, the government of grace and justice will be upon his shoulder. And why? Because his shoulders are the only ones that can bear such a mantle. He's the only one. God's plan for giving life, for giving light and joy and freedom and deliverance, salvation and victory to his people was to give his own son as the rich gift of his love. Well, what makes this child born and this son that's given, what makes this God-man the perfect gift of God? Well, we find it in the words that Isaiah writes next. This is what he's going to be like. Here's what this child born, this son given, this is what he will be like. He says his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He says, here's what he's going to be like. Here's the description of his nature. Here's what the child born, the Messiah given, this is what the Son will be like, because we desperately need him. He says, his name, he himself will be called, first, Wonderful. Now look, theologians are split. Theologians for history have been split on whether or not Wonderful should stand by itself or if it should go with Counselor. Okay? Handel got it right. Wonderful, Counselor, he got it right. Okay? Wonderful should stand by itself. And let me tell you why, okay? Because I understand Isaiah to be describing Jesus here as the Wonderful One. In fact, this is the word that sets the stage for all the words that follow. He is the Wonderful One. Okay? When you look at him, he is the one who provokes wonder in your heart. In fact, this word means a marvel. It means someone or something miraculous, something exceptional that is distinguished from everything else. And man, Jesus is all of that and more, right? He is. He really is a marvel. He really is a wonder. Think about this now, okay? Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal, being of the same substance with his Father, very image of God, creator, sustainer of all creation, and King of the ages. This very God, okay, takes on human flesh, is born of a woman, lives a sinless life, becomes sin for us, suffers in our place, to give us forgiveness and life, to bring us out of darkness, the darkness of our sin, and into his marvelous light forever. How does that work? How does that work? Right? He's born to die and rise again to save us. What a wonder the incarnation is. Just thinking about the incarnation ought to make your brain go into overload. It should. How in the world, how does the infinite become an infant? How does that even happen? Right? I mean, think about it. You squeeze toothpaste out of a toothpaste tube, you can't get it back in there, man. How do you get the infinite into an infant? How does that work? Eternal, but born of a woman. Almighty, but dependent on the care and the sustenance of a young woman. Supporting the universe, okay? Upholding the universe by the word of his power. Yet needing to be carried by his mother's arms. King of angels, king over creation, born in a stable. How do you understand that? Here's what I think. I think if you don't spend much time thinking about it, it doesn't really amaze you. I think if you've heard it so often, you just don't even think about it anymore. I think if you've heard it a bunch, it just kind of, it's like this. Think about it. You know what? Wonder in our age is something that wears thin really quickly. It does. Think about it. The more you grow, the more you know, the less wonderful things are to us. You know, when you're a little kid and you go to Chuck E. Cheese and a big rat talks to you, you're amazed when you're a little kid. And then you grow up and you take your kids and you're like, I'm amazed kids like this, you know? I think about when I was a little kid, you know, when I was a kid, when I first saw them, fireworks filled me with wonder and awe. Like, I mean, when I would be like, oh, they were incredible, right? And then you grow up. And the more that, you know, I knew about fireworks, the less wonder they held. I mean, they're still cool. I like them and all. But nowadays, the great thrill for me is not the firework itself. It's setting it off without getting caught by the police. And that's just the truth. Right? Our wonder just kind of dissipates over time really easily. Right? It just happens. I pray we'll never be that way with Jesus. I mean, may it never be that way with Jesus. The more we know him, the more in awe we ought to be. Right? Isn't that true? I mean, that's just the fact of it, right? Look, the Lord Jesus, he is wonderful in every way. Man, he's wonderful in his person. Nobody's like him. He's wonderful in his eternal majesty and humility. He's wonderful in his creative and sustaining power. He's wonderful in this conception, his incarnation. He's wonderful in the way that he lives this sinless life of obedience to God the Father. He's wonderful in his compassion to sinners. He's wonderful in his grace. He's wonderful in his ministry, wonderful in his preaching, wonderful in his miracle working, wonderful in his faithful love, in the way that he gives up his life for our sins and he rises from the dead for our justification so we can be declared not guilty. He's wonderful in that. He's wonderful in the way that he transforms our souls. Wonderful in his headship and his lordship over the church. He's wonderful in every way. And the more that I think about Christ, if I really think about him, I mean, really think about him. Not for like a minute or two, you know, while whatever I'm going to eat in the microwave warming up. I mean, really thinking about him. The more I spend time really thinking on Christ, here's what I come away with. I know and I believe with all of my heart. I believe that Jesus, born in Bethlehem and of Nazareth, that he is the eternal God in flesh. He is absolutely without question the King of glory. I know it. I believe it with all of my heart. And yet at the same time, he was a man despised and rejected by men when he walked on this earth. Now I believe that with all of my soul. I do. But I will never fully understand the wonder of all of that. I never will. I won't. I can't. Not on this earth. Certainly not in this sinful flesh. And though I may not understand it, fully understand it, the truth is, I'm still filled with awe. I'm filled with praise. I praise him for it. I love him for it. I bless him for it. But this one thing I know about Jesus. Here's what I've seen in 20-some years of being a pastor. Here's what I absolutely know about Christ. When people really come face to face with Christ and the truth about him, and they know it. When they come face to face with Christ and they know it, it either fills you with awe and wonder and just amazement and astonishment and joy, or it fills you with fear and dread. That's really the truth. Or anger. You cannot come face to face with Christ and know it and remain unmoved. Now, the truth is that we who call him wonderful, we who know him, we call him wonderful. And as long as angels and men surround the throne of the Lamb in eternal glory, and that's forever, we will unceasingly call him what he is. And that's wonderful. He is wonderful, right? He's wonderful in every way. So Isaiah starts out by saying, oh, he's the wonder. He's the wonder of it all. And then he says he's also a counselor. Counselor of counselors. Why do you go to a counselor? Because why? You need help, right? You go to a counselor because they're supposed to be wiser than you, right? They're supposed to be able to fix whatever ails you, right? So you go see a counselor, right? Isn't that why you go? Or because you're forced to by your work or something, right? Or your spouse, right? That's why we go to counselors, right? And Isaiah uses this term counselor to speak of Christ as being really the source of all truth. That's the idea here. He's the counselor of counselors. He's the source of all truth. He surpasses all human thought. He surpasses all human wisdom. For all wisdom, now and forever, is found in him. Okay? He's it. And he's the one who, by his person, reveals to us clearly the character and the nature of God the Father, right? John said it in John 1 verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known, right? He's a counselor. Now I want you to think about this, right? It's fitting that Christ would be counselor. It's fitting that he would be source of all wisdom. It's fitting that he would be the source of all truth. And it's fitting that the one who would be Messiah must be counselor, capital C. Here's why. Think about it. It was by a counselor, small c, that this world was thrown into ruin and sin, wasn't it? It was through the evil counsel that Satan gave to Eve. The sinful whisperings and suggestions that would lead her to trade life for death, to trade holiness for sin, to trade favor for judgment. To trade intimacy for estrangement. An evil counselor, Satan, laid waste to men. And so it's only fitting that a righteous and a holy counselor would restore to man life and light. And that's what Jesus is. Isaiah describes him in chapter 28, verse 29, as the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. He's wonderful in his wisdom, wonderful in his counsel, and he's excellent in his guidance. What makes him the greatest of counselors? What makes him the greatest of counselors above all others? You know what it is? It's that he knows everything about everything. Everything about everything. Now, there are some people you know that think they know everything about everything, right? You bring up any subject whatsoever, and they're the instant expert in the room. You know what I'm talking about, right? You know how you beat those people? Just Google what they're saying. Just Google. Whatever they tell you, just Google it, and then you can, or go Wikipedia. I know that's the lazy man's way of doing it, but go to Wikipedia. Usually you can prove those guys wrong, right? We know people that think they're the expert on everything, but Jesus really is. Everything's clear to him. Nothing's obscured. Right? You know why? Because he's the counselor of everything that exists. He's the wisdom behind everything that exists. He's the wisdom of creation, Christ is. Right? Isn't he? Yes, he's the wisdom of creation. He is the counselor of the redemptive plan of grace. He is the counselor of the providential circumstances of our lives. He arranges them. Together with the Godhead, Jesus, the counselor, determined and devised the way in which men must be saved. With perfect wisdom, Spurgeon describes it like this. I love Spurgeon so much. I know I say that all the time, right? I look like a man crush on Spurgeon, but I do. He says it like this. The Son of God, with his Father and the Spirit, ordained the counsel of peace. Thus was it arranged. The Son must suffer. He must be the substitute, must bear his people's sins and be punished in their stead. The Father must accept the Son's substitution and allow his people to go free because Christ had paid their debts. The Spirit of the living God must then cleanse the people whom the blood had pardoned, and so they must be accepted before the presence of God, even the Father. That was the result of the great council. But, oh, my brethren, if it had not been for that council, what a question would have been left unsolved. Neither you nor I could ever have thought how the two should meet together, how mercy and justice should kiss each other over the mountain of our sins. I have always thought that one of the greatest proofs that the gospel is of God is its revelation that Christ died to save sinners. That is a thought so original, so new, so wonderful. You have not gotten it from any other religion in the world. So that it must have come from God. That wonderful thought that a God himself should die, that he himself should bear our sins, that so God the Father might be able to forgive and yet exact the utmost penalty is superhuman. It's super angelic. Not even the cherubim and the seraphim could have been the inventors of it. But that thought was first struck out from the mind of God in the councils of eternity when the wonderful one, the counselor, was present with his Father. Amen. He's the counselor of counselors. He devised the way of our salvation and beyond that. Look, he knows how we are made. All right, Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Man, I'm glad he does. I'm glad he does. He speaks truth to us that transforms souls. In Psalm 32, it says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Jesus understood. He understands our human nature and our predicament better than anybody else. He understands the needs of our heart. He knows how to speak truth into every situation. And that's why the Word of God is so powerful. The reason is clear, because Jesus is the counselor of counselors and he's the Word embodied. He is wise beyond all measure. And he speaks wise words of salvation and conviction and correction and tenderness and hope, exactly what we need to hear when we need to hear it. He is and will always be the greatest of counselors. So he's wonderful. He's counselor. And then Isaiah says, he's the mighty God. That phrase that's translated here as mighty God is a Hebrew phrase, El Gabor, which means strong one or mighty or valiant or divine warrior. But my favorite one is God hero. He's the hero God. That's an awesome description of Christ. I love it. Here's why. I'm going to admit I'm a sucker for superheroes. I am. You know, I think that for some boys, it's just kind of like in your DNA to want to be a superhero, right? Think about it. When your kids are little, some of them, the boys, the cheapest and most effective toy that you can give them is a towel that they can tie around their neck as a cape, right? And they become instant superheroes. They walk different. They speak differently. They do, don't they? It's hilarious, right? And rather than asking for lunch, they demanded, mother, peanut butter and jelly. Right? I'm serious. You know, boys are like that. That's like a boy thing. We're like, you know, suckers for heroes. And man, I am. It's easy for me to think of Jesus in these terms. Mighty God. Man, he is, right? Mighty God refers to his sovereign, omnipotent power, right? To his absolute deity. In fact, this striking title of the Lord's might, Mighty God, is a constant reminder to us that he will allow nothing at any time to oppose his purpose, and he will always defend and protect his people. That's what he does. In fact, that phrase, mighty God, it has the sense of being able to do whatever is required through great and transcendent power, like a great, all-powerful warrior. Jeremiah talks about it, okay? Jeremiah, weeping prophet, guy who went through a lot, okay, on behalf of Almighty God. Jeremiah speaks of this aspect of our Lord in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 11. He says, but the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. Why? Because the Lord is with him as his dread warrior, as his mighty God. Think about this as it regards Christ. You know, think about it. We celebrate undefeated teams, undefeated people, right? Because it's an amazing accomplishment. It really is. Now, the truth of the matter is some people are undefeated because they play really inferior competition, right? Or whatever. But think about this with Christ. Jesus has won every battle that he has ever engaged for his people. Every one of them. Just think about what we see in the Gospels alone, right? For 33 years, 33 of them, he walked this earth and he engaged, you know, and emerged victorious over every single temptation that would seek to bring him down and render him less than Savior God. He was triumphant over every single temptation for 33 years. We have a hard enough time with 33 seconds, right? 33 years. He fought Satan in the wilderness. And man, Satan emptied his quiver on him. Fired every sort of arrow of temptation that we could imagine to destroy Jesus. And yet Christ emerged victorious for us. He engaged the temptation to turn from the cross. And yet though he sweat drops of blood, he would not be conquered. Our warrior God, the captain of our salvation, took the field, to use military terms, took the field at Calvary and engaged the powerful forces of sin and Satan, of death and hell and the grave. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And when the dust of the battle had settled, an empty tomb stands as an eternal monument to the victory of our mighty God. He's never engaged in a single battle in which he is not engaged, in which he has not emerged completely victorious. And those are all wonderful battles that I am so exceedingly grateful that he won. But you know the one that I'm exceedingly great, more grateful even that he won, is this one. At the time in his eternal plan when it came to save my soul, And you can testify to this too, if you're His. Mighty God convinced me of my sin. And He broke my stubborn and my sinful will. And He destroyed my stubborn pride. And He convinced me of my sin. And He showed me His glory. And He called me inescapably to Himself. No one else but Mighty God can do that. No one else. The love of Christ for His people compels Him to be the great warrior, the mighty God on our behalf. And He is. Praise God, He is. He's wonderful. He's Counselor. He's Mighty God. And then Isaiah says He's Everlasting Father. Now don't get confused by this. Isaiah's not all of a sudden kind of forgetting what he knows. He's not saying that the Father and the Son are the same person. The Son is not the Father, neither is the Father the Son, though they're one God, right? There remains forever and essentially and eternally, you know, the distinction of persons in the Godhead. It's not what he's saying here. This phrase again is a Hebraism. What this phrase really means is this, is that this child that's born, this son that's given, this Messiah, this God-man, He is Father of eternity. He is everlasting to everlasting. That's what it means. He is from everlasting to everlasting. That's what it means. It's like Jesus said in Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is forever. That's what he's saying. But there's a very real reason why he calls him Father. Why he uses that word. Okay? He's a father in this sense. He's a father in the sense that like Adam, who was our federal head in the garden, our father on our behalf in the Garden of Eden, who acted on our behalf as our representative, even as he sinned and brought death into the world, Jesus, in the same and yet greater way than Adam, is as well our federal head, not of destruction, but of salvation. He is our federal head of salvation, of life, of righteousness. In Adam, our old father, according to the flesh, we died. But in Christ, our Father by the Spirit, we live in Christ. We're crucified to sin. We're dead. We're buried. We're raised to eternal life, to newness of life, to bear His image, to bear His likeness like a son does his father. He's a father in that sense. He's a father in the sense that he's the founder of our faith. Look, we use that all the time. We talk about George Washington as the father of our country. Or in Scripture, Jubal, who's called the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe in Genesis 4:21. So is Jesus the father of our faith. As Hebrews puts it, the founder of our salvation, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's the father of it all. And not only in the grand sense of Christianity as a whole, but of our individual faith in him. He's the father of it. We love him because he first loved us. Because he gave himself as a propitiation for our sins. It's his love for us first that draws us to him. His grace that gives us our faith. And that way he's the father of our faith. Yes, corporately. Yes, the church as a whole. But individually as well. He's the father in the sense that he's the source of us. The source of his church. The origin of his church. We're born of his spirit. We have his nature. We wear his name. We live because he lives. We're under his care. We live on his provision. We will possess his inheritance forever. Right? Like a father. Like a father in the sense that as a perfect father should be to his children, Jesus is with us. No, he is. You want an image of what it looks like? You know, maybe you didn't have a good father growing up and you're a dad and you don't know how to do it rightly. Look at Christ. Look at Jesus. He's a father in the way that every father should be to his children. He's compassionate and he's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in his love. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. He has compassion on us as we fear him. He holds us in the palm of his hands, and nothing can take us away from him. He supplies our needs. He comforts us. He corrects us. He daily protects us. He leads us in the way of life. That's what it means to have Christ as your everlasting Father. He's the Father that none of us deserve, but all of us need. He's that. And last, Isaiah says he's the Prince of Peace. Well, of course he is. Of course he is. He's the one that's forged peace with God for us. And that, after all, is our greatest need, right? We've all rejected and trampled God's glory. God's holy and he's just, and he won't allow his glory to be trampled. We deserve his wrath. We deserve his judgment. But one stood in our place, the only one who could do it. The child born, the son given, Jesus Christ, only son of God. He suffered the just, the unjust, so that he could bring us to God and forge peace with us, with God. And his reign over our souls, well, it's a reign of peace. You know, there are people in our world that are continually looking for peace. They try to find it in a bottle. They try to find it at the end of a crack pipe. They try to find it, you know, in giving themselves to some humanitarian project. They try to find peace in trying to manage and control and manipulate every aspect of their lives. They try to find peace in the possession of things, in a new house or a new car or a new wife or a new husband. They look for peace in a variety of different places, and they always, no matter what, come up short. It's because there's only one place where peace is found. And it's under the rule of only one prince where true peace is experienced. And that prince is Christ. Jesus Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. His kingdom is found in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The fruit of his Spirit is love and joy and peace. He makes his people peacemakers. He breaks down the walls of division with God and with one another because he's the Prince of Peace. Isaiah writes all of this. And like with Isaiah 53, I'm not sure Isaiah understood it all. He believed it, yes, but understood it all? I don't think so. But filled with the Spirit of God, overwhelmed with what he's just described, he continues to write of this child given and of this son born in verse 7, in verse 7, these words, of the increase of his government. And of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah says, there's a day coming when his peace will extend throughout all of the known world. His peace will be undeniable. And all will recognize him as wonderful and counselor and mighty God and everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. His government will grow and will grow and will grow. No one will successfully oppose him in the spread of his kingdom or in the revelation of it at his second coming. No one. This child, this son will be revealed in all of his glory. And what Isaiah didn't say here is that his first coming would be in humiliation, but his second coming would be in all wonder and glory. And he would be revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's saying this kingdom of his, he's not the king just of the Jews. He's the king of the Gentiles, not just the Gentiles either. He's the king of everyone and everything. Every Buddhist, every Muslim, every Hindu, every Jehovah's Witness, every Mormon, every other person, even an atheist, will eventually be conquered by him. Because he's king. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. They won't say of him, "Oh, you're wonderful." They'll say, "Oh, you are dread." But he will reign. He will reign. And Isaiah says, look, I know this might seem amazing to you. I know you look and you see the darkness that's around you. I know you see the gloom that's enveloping you. I know you see the destructive power of sin that seems to reign around you. But I tell you, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He'll do it. God himself, the eternal, omnipotent, sovereign God of the universe, has undertaken to perform all of this, and he will not fail. He cannot fail. God's zeal for his own name will perform it. His zeal for his people's good will perform it. God's zeal will make it so. Amen. I want to close again with thoughts from Charles Spurgeon. He wrote these words in his reflection on this entire text. He said, "How complex is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ? Almost in the same breath, the prophet calls him child and a counselor, a son, and the everlasting Father." But there is no contradiction. And to us, it's scarcely a paradox, but it is a mighty marvel that he who was an infant should at the same time be infinite. He who was the man of sorrows should also be God over all, blessed forever. And that he who is in the divine Trinity, always called the Son, should nevertheless be correctly called the everlasting Father. How forcibly this should remind us of the necessity of carefully studying and rightly understanding the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must not suppose that we shall understand him at a glance. A look will save the soul, but patient meditation alone can fill the mind with the knowledge of the Savior. Glorious mysteries are hidden in his person. He speaks to us in plainest language, and he manifests himself openly in our midst, but yet in his person itself there is a height and a depth which human intellect fails to measure. I want to encourage you, beloved, to make it the determined posture of your heart during this season to meditate much upon your Lord Jesus Christ, to think on him deeply. I'm not kidding when I say turn on the Messiah and listen and worship. Think upon the greatness of Christ and then rejoice. And sing and exalt and magnify Christ and remember what this is all about. What incredible rejoicing will be in the heart of the one who trusts in Christ, who never tires of hearing that the King of Glory came down to earth, that his nature was joined together with a human nature to make a sinless and perfect person, holy and perfect in God's sight. May we rejoice with exceeding great joy that this child, this son, this divine gift whose birth we celebrate at Christmas is the wonderful one without compare, the counselor of counselors, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the King and only Savior of the world. Rejoice and be glad. Let's pray. Father, how incredibly awesome the person of Christ truly is. There are mysteries and wonders and amazing things, amazing aspects of Christ that in our human flesh, even filled with the Spirit of God, we're never going to really understand until the day that every limitation is removed from us and this body of flesh is absolutely transformed into a body for glory. Sin is no longer present with us, and we see you and behold you as you are. And when we will experience the greatest capacity for wonder and amazement imaginable. Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts today. As we think of Jesus, as we think about all of the words of the prophet Isaiah and all that they mean, I pray you would stir our hearts to joy, to thanksgiving, and to celebration, and to wonder at the greatest of wonders, which is this, that you, Lord, would even give your Son to redeem us. That's amazing to me. To fill our hearts with fresh awe at your greatness. Father, I pray. I pray for those who are in this room today who only know of Christ through hearing, but have not yet responded to Him by faith. Confessing Christ for all that He is and all that He has done. I pray, Lord, for those who remain yet outside the kingdom of peace, and for whom Christ brings trouble to their hearts because they know that they don't know Him in the way that Isaiah describes Him. Father, I pray for them today. I pray for those who've never owned their sin before You and seen the greatness of their distance from You and the worthiness that they have to be judged forever by You. I pray that they would own their sin today and that they would as well own Christ as the only Savior for their souls. They would turn away from sin and its enticement and its promises that always fall flat and would turn instead to Christ as Lord and King and Master, believing that Christ has died on the cross in order to redeem them from the penalty their sins deserve. Lord, I pray that You would please draw them to You today. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ today. Lord, let our hearts be united in glorious worship to the One who alone is worthy, to Christ our Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.